Before we get started tonight, let me just pass out a few things here from our Ironman competition. The winners of the greatest wide margin study Bible in the history of the planet. We have, first of all, Josh, come up and get yours. Congratulations.
Thank you, Bob.
You're welcome. AJ, come up and get yours. Cody? Was Cody, wasn't it? Yeah, Cody. Come up and get yours.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Get a haircut. And then watching, I'm sure, tonight, mine just went blank. Huh? Sarah. I have your Bible upstairs. As soon as you get here, next time you get here, I will have it for you. So we're good to go. Okay. Now, I'm going to start off tonight. I've already got a question that came up here, and it's something that I need to give a little explanation about. Obviously, last Saturday was our Bible Institute, and we have, as I said, broke the Bible down into 17 components, looking at each one and then explaining it and putting it back together as the initial framework of learning the Bible, and then we're going to move on from there. We were talking about the church history, that segment of it this last week. And I was walking them through and I was showing them how that we talked about where the church age started, you know, where it comes into effect, how you got Paul versus Peter. And we're talking about the Peter being the apostle to the church. And we started to talk about the church history proper. And we went to the book of Acts. And I took them into Revelation chapter 1 through 4, and I showed them how that the church age begins to work through there. We talked about the church at Ephesus. Then I went back to Acts chapter 20 and showed them that this is where church history really starts. And I told them that fundamentally their Bible, from a technical standpoint, ends in Acts chapter 20. Everything that Paul writes, he writes during the book of Acts. Now, you have the epistles that come in, but they're not to the church directly. They're indirectly to the church, and we went through all of that. My point was that I told him that Acts chapter 20 was the last church that Paul references to. And then when you get into Revelation chapter 2, 3, you'll find the seven churches. Church history is broken down into seven churches. And lo and behold, the first one is the church at Ephesus, the same one. And I also told them that if they noticed that, and this is the kind of stuff we go through, I told them that the last paragraph mark in your Bible is found in Acts chapter 20, verse 36. There are no more paragraph marks after that. I explained the reasoning for that. What paragraph marks do in the whole nine. And the reason why there needed to be no more after Acts chapter 20, because technically it's all over right there. And the church age now is in effect. The rest of the books of the Bible that Peter writes and James writes there and Jude writes and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, they all have the Jewish slant. I showed them how that the book of Acts was a book that transitions them into the church history. And then after Paul writes, the next book is Hebrews. Hebrews transitions you out of church history. And I went through all of that. But I told them that in Acts chapter 20, the last message Paul preaches to the churches, this is the last thing that he says before he goes down to Jerusalem. His ministry gets ended there, and he goes to prison, and then he's there for a period of time before they cut his head off and they kill him. But in Acts chapter 20, he meets with the church at Ephesus. And it's a very emotional meeting. It says over here, verse 34, it says, "Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should not see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Now this is where he leaves. And then he goes down to Jerusalem, which God has told him a number of times not to do that, but he does anyhow. And he does it because he has a real burden for the nation of Israel. But he winds up ending his ministry here. When Paul gets saved in Acts chapter 9, he endeavors on three missionary journeys to start New Testament churches. And during that period of time, you know, the church at Ephesus is one of those churches that he writes. This last church that he's at, he preaches a farewell message. And in that farewell message are the six things he tells this church they are to do. And I have a note here in my Bible that says from verse 17 to verse 35, Paul preaches the last time to this church a six-point message to the men who will carry out the New Testament work after he is gone. Acts chapter 20 in this sermon and the six things that he gives this church is a model for every church anywhere in the history of the world in the New Testament. And it's an incredible thing. And so I told them about this. We got into some other things, and I forgot to give them these six things. So they asked me afterward, will you do it on Thursday night? And the Lord obviously has a reason for it. Not that my memory doesn't go just on my own. But I think that this will be a benefit to all of us here in our church. Because, you know, when I was talking to somebody today about, building churches and understanding what goes on in Christianity today. And most guys today don't really understand the fundamentals of building a church. It's not that they don't want to. I don't think they know how to. And so they get caught up in a lot of things. It gets discouraging. And the Bible has its model for everything. And certainly when it comes to starting a church, that's where we really need to follow the models. And when we don't follow the models, then we wind up getting a church that basically is not based on a biblical foundation. And a lot of things come in that, you know, cause a lot of issues and cause a lot of problems. And I've always found personally that the models that are in the Bible are the best models to follow, no matter what it may be, you know, for our lives or for whatever we do. Certainly when it comes to establishing a church or building a church, you need to have some goals in mind. There's some things that you need to see. Building a church is like doing anything else in the Bible. You have to have the picture of what you want to accomplish based on the picture that God has given you in the Word of God. The model church in the New Testament, we know, was the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 11. The Bible says they're first called Christians in Antioch. That is a great study in itself. And it's a study that really gives us the framework of the New Testament church. Another part of that puzzle will be the church at Ephesus here. The book of Ephesians in your Bible is the most intimate book in the New Testament that really lays out the church. I call the book of Ephesians the Song of Solomon of the New Testament. It's the Song of Solomon. The Old Testament is the premier book that if you want to build the right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to understand that book. And of course, if you want to build the right kind of church, you have to look at the church at Ephesus. And here we have the Ephesians church, which is a great model for us. So when Paul comes down through here and he begins to preach to them, and again, this is the last message. This is his farewell message to the church at Ephesus. And the writing of this is sometime around 60 A.D. And we don't know the exact time and the exact date, but that's approximate the time. And then Paul goes down to Jerusalem. He finds himself into some trouble down there. He winds up being in prison, and he never gets out. And he writes a few books. He writes to Timothy while he's down there. But his ministry is over as far as the missionary trips is concerned. Now, he says here in verse 19, I'm going to start walking you through this. The first thing he tells this church to do He says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by lying in wait of the Jews. And the first thing that he says in verse 19 about any church or the people who are ministering within a church, that we serve the Lord with humility of mind. That simply means that you understand that the church is here to help people. The church has not existed for people to help it. And that's the reverse mindset that we find today in Christianity. Churches exist today so you can help them grow, that you can give to them so they can do all the great things that they want to accomplish. And somewhere in all of that, they lose the humility of just serving the Lord. And as I said it many, many times, the ministry is people. And, you know, this church doesn't exist for you to give it anything, though there's some things that you obviously have to give it to make it work. But the truth of the matter is, the bottom line, that serving the Lord comes with the humility of giving to, you know, taking care of, realize that you have needs. And then the second thing he says in verse 20, he says, and now I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. And the second thing that he tells them that they need to do is to carry on. And he did this by his own model. And, you know, I've told you many, many times that in churches, everything in the ministry, especially for pastors and churches, everything rises and falls on leadership. And here is a picture of Paul using what he had done for them to do to others. In other words, he was the model to them of what they needed to be and what they needed to do. And he says there that, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. And most churches today, again, the pastor doesn't want to get involved with the people. He'll never take the time to give them anything out of the Word of God that is really going to help them. He'll have his little canned sermons on Sunday morning. They'll bring in some speaker. They'll show a video of this or a video of that. But he himself will never take all that he has, and obviously the reason for that, he doesn't have much to begin with. But the ministry is a man who is the pastor who has invested his life learning everything he can about the Word of God. And then when he gets to a point in his life where he begins to really be everything that God wants him to be, then he gives out to everybody everything that he has. And, you know, this is what we do here. This is what we do in our institute. We've got a host of you young men and young ladies who have come in and you really have a desire and a thirst to study the Word of God. When we started our church almost 14, 15 years ago, one of the first things I did was start a 3-year Bible Institute program, and it took us about 4 years. But many of the very people who are leading ministries now and are right up there doing everything with me and for me were the ones that went through that are where you're at right now. And it's a thing where you don't do it for, you know, 3 or 4 years and then really start it over again. You give it a time, you give it some breathing room, you do some other things. And then when God brings up a crop of brand new people like we have here, especially you young singles, you know, then what you do is you get a bump of people together. And this is why we started our singles ministry, that I wanted to take you and, you know, and we spent about a year and a half, maybe 2 years, you know, focusing on things and letting you be part of that, working with me in the ministry. And then we got to the point where we wanted to go to the next level, and that was the Bible Institute. And then we opened that up to anybody else in the church that wanted to come, even though primarily it was for the singles. And I think last week was the one. It was as many people in that as there is here tonight. It was packed. And, you know, it that's what we do. I have learned that the ministry is giving to others, and that's what he's saying here in this second point of his 6-point message. You have to give to others. And he said, I've held nothing back. You have to find a way to be able to give everything that you have to help people grow. I've not I'm not a very smart person, and I have to break things down that are complicated, and God has given me the ability to take very complicated things and be able to break them down in very fundamental things so I can understand them. But he also gave me the ability that once I do that, that's how I approach you with the Bible. And, I try to take the deep things of the Bible, the hard things of the Bible, and break them down where anybody could grasp it and understand it. I don't do that because I'm really good at it. I do that because that's what I had to do for myself, and I'm just doing for you what I did for me. But it works. And, I've spent almost 50 years of my life coming through the Bible. I have learned a lot, and there's a lot more I need to learn. But, I find that right now, in my life where I'm at, my function is to take as many of you young men and young ladies who I can pour myself into and give you everything that I've learned. And when Paul says, he held nothing back, there's not a lot I can claim along with the side of the Apostle Paul, but I can claim that. I've held nothing back from you. I will give you everything that I have. There isn't a time that you don't have a struggle or you're trying to learn something in the Bible that I won't walk you through it. We won't get through it together. Probably most likely, almost of a surety, I had to go through it myself at some point in my world and had to learn it too. So it's a thing where, he said the second point is there that he's giving to others, and he held nothing back that was profitable to them. That's the key. Me giving you things that are profitable to you in your spiritual growth. And that comes down to me understanding where you're at, what you need. And, the discipleship lessons that we use that you go through. Right now there's, 10 lessons? I think originally when I did those lessons, there was 15. How many was there?
16.
I did those lessons probably around 1978. Before most of you were born. And, they have been around the world. They've been translated into I don't know how many languages. We've done them in the Philippines. We did them in Africa. We did them in Europe. We did them in Germany. We did them in France. We did them in Romania. We did it in Russia. We did them everywhere. And all they were translated into those languages, and we'd actually sent teams in to teach them how to disciple. We did them in Spanish, almost every language we could get to in that period of time. And, it always amazed me how that, and we did it in churches in America. Many of you older folks were on a lot of those discipleship trips where we were going to churches in America, almost every state of the union, working with churches, teaching them how to disciple their people. One of the things that always amazed me when I would talk to the pastor, and our format would be that I'd take a team in or somebody else would take a team in, and everybody would be divide the church up, and you would bring them through the lessons and teach them how to disciple. I would preach the first night and really lay it out what discipleship was all about. We'd go in on a Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, and finish up Wednesday night, and we'd all fly back home. And it always amazed me that pastor after pastor would sit down with me, and he was just floored and amazed at the lessons. And I never really said anything because I didn't want to, that was not my point or my deal. But I always thought to myself, these are the most basic fundamental lessons on the planet. There's nothing spectacular about them. There's nothing deep about them. There's nothing, and I thought to myself, how I developed those discipleship lessons? I sat down one day in my office many, many years ago and just simply asked myself, I got a Sunday school class of X amount of people. What would I want to give them if I wanted to help them just fundamentally get their feet on the ground with the Bible? So I took a piece of paper and I wrote down 16 things. Now we have 10 today. That's because we've incorporated some of them in. You still get the same amount of material, but it's just in a shorter version. All I did was sit down and ask myself, what do my people need? And then I wrote the lessons out. I remember the first time I taught those lessons, I brought in about 15 people, and I taught them in an office, basically, how to disciple, and then it went from there. We did the same thing here many, many, many years ago, that I brought, 20 or 30 of you through the same thing, and many of you are the fundamental disciples. Some of you that are discipling here were disciples back in the day that were doing it then. So, but it was a thing where there was nothing spectacular about them. It was just seeing what people needed, meeting their needs. Too many churches today are giving the people what the pastor wants. They're not giving the people what they want. And the second point that he talks about in the church of Ephesus is giving to people. Then he says in verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing that a church has to have is evangelism. That is really the what we're here for, telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, evangelism is, you know, we think of it, it's got a bad definition today, but evangelism is really nothing more than evangelizing people, telling them about what Christ has done for them. And we have got a bad taste in our mouth because of all the televangelists, you know, and all the evangelists that we see and all this and all that. And we've lost the understanding of it. And, but evangelism is what is the lifeblood of a church. It is teaching people to reach out to other people. I've said it many, many times. When we first started our church, for the first 5 or 6 years, we never really had a sign out front. It probably 4 or 5 years ago, Larry put a sign up out there for us. We had a sign that we had done, but down at the other place and up here for a while, we never really had a sign. And I worked under the philosophy that, and I've told you this many, many times, that I would invest my life into you. I wouldn't hold anything back. I would try to be the best model I could be of what a Christian is, even though I fall very short of that. But I realized that if you were never going to get excited about the Bible if I were not excited about the Bible. And most churches, the people aren't excited about it because the pastor's not excited about it. And, you know, after we went to these churches and we taught discipleship, most of those churches, it fell flat on its face. And the reason why is the pastor wanted everybody else to disciple, but he didn't want to disciple anybody himself. And if you're not, as the pastor or the leader or in whatever ministry you're in, if you're not excited about what you do, you're not going to motivate anybody else to do it. And that's the key. You know, so I saw years ago, I just, you know, had to get to the point where, you know, I realized that investing in you to evangelism, you would become the signs. You would tell people about Old Paths Baptist Church. Most of you young singles are here tonight, and most of you couples, because somebody told you, brought you here. You never found us because we had a sign out front. Most churches with signs out front, and I'm not against them. We have one now. But I'll tell you this, the first time we put a sign up, the first week we had a sign up, I had two people come in that were walking down the street and wanted handouts for money because of the fact they saw we were a church. You know, so, and most people, when they leave one church, they're just driving down the road, they're upset about something here, they leave that church, look for another church, they can get upset about something. When you come here for the most part, and I know some of you come, you found us on the website, you were looking for a King James Church, and you found us, and here you are. Okay, it worked for you. You're one of a thousand, though. I mean, it doesn't, you know, doesn't work that way all the time. I get people all the time that call me on the phone, and they'll say, well, tell me about your church. And they'll ask me this, and I'll say, well, we're just a, you know, we're an old school Baptist church. We believe the Bible's the Word of God, and we believe this and believe that. We teach the Bible. We don't have a lot of modern things. We sing the old songs out of the old hymnals, and we do everything pretty much old school. I said, the name of our church is Old Paths Baptist Church. Because we believe in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, that the old path was the best path to be on. And so they'll ask me a bunch of questions. Well, what do you believe? Do the women wear dresses? Do the women wear slacks? Do they, you know, do the kids watch television? Do they do this? Do they do that? And do all that. And they'll go through a battery of questions. And I'll answer them. And they'll say, well, I thank you very much. And I said, he said, we may consider coming to your church. We're going to have to talk about it. And I said, okay. I said, may I ask you some questions? I said, the fact that you want to consider coming to our church, may I consider if we want you to come to our church? I mean, what's wrong with that? Anything? And I would say, so can I ask you some questions? And he said, yeah, hesitantly, yes. I said, do you tithe? Now, personally, I don't care if he does or he doesn't. But that's always a nice break-the-ice conversation, you know. I said, do you tithe? And he said, well, I don't know that that's any of your business. And I said, well, most of the questions you asked me, you know, aren't really any of your business. You were looking to come here, so you wanted to find out if we were biblical. Tithing is biblical. I didn't ask you how much you tithe. I didn't ask you how much you make. I just simply asked, do you tithe? It's yes or no. It's real simple. Well, yes. Okay, good, good. Let me ask you another question. When's the last time you won somebody to Christ? I said, how many times have you been through your Bible this year? Well, you know, and he hung up on me. See, now, when he started asking me the questions, if I'd have hung up on him, he'd still be talking about us. But I asked him some questions, and he hangs up on me. And I'm telling you, it's a people today, they you know, they want a church, but they want it on their terms. And in the Bible, in the New Testament, you know, you don't get it on your terms. Now, I didn't really care whether he did or any of those things. And obviously, you know, I just did it because of the fact that, you know, he asked me some questions. I'll ask you some questions. He's trying to keep me honest. Okay, I'll keep you honest. I don't see anything wrong with that. I didn't ask him anything, you know, about anything. I just asked him straight Bible questions. I mean, what you'd want in the church. You'd want somebody to tithe because the Bible teaches it. You want somebody to win people to Christ because that's what God saved us for. You know, and you want somebody to read their Bible. I mean, what's wrong with those three questions? Boy, you got very offensive. Which tells me he's probably not doing any of the three. He was looking for another place just to land for a while and walk around and then not like things and then cause a problem and be gone. And I don't need that. I don't need that. And so a lot of times, you know, you just, that's the way you handle things. But evangelism is the key. And it's a thing where our church is great on evangelism. I said in people ministry last week we had a gal saved that had been coming to church. Her and her husband came in to talk to me, and he was getting discipled, and she wanted to get discipled. I had a feeling that at the time that I wasn't sure about her salvation, but you know, I have learned over the years that evangelism isn't standing up at the pulpit and just preaching hellfire and damnation. You know, I mean, every pastor ought to be able to preach the hell out of people, but he ought to be able to teach heaven into them at the same time. And so I just, what did I do? I turned her over to some of you gals, and you started to disciple her. It was last Monday night. I had to come down and meet with somebody here, and I walked over to say hi to everybody, and Courtney kind of pushed me away. You know, Courtney has a very good way of pushing you away when she wants to push you away. Did you ever notice that? Courtney pulled me aside, and she says, they're getting ready to win her to Christ. Great. And, you know, I had just preached the week, that Sunday before. That was on a Monday. I did just preach the day before about scaling the walls and taking the city, remember? And that's exactly what had happened. You ladies paid the price to work with her, take her in, be her friend. I don't know if she was saved or not, but it didn't matter to me. See, most guys would get all upset and nervous and want to push it to get saved. Let me tell you something. My days of pushing people to get saved are long gone. If the Holy Spirit of God can't motivate you to get saved, nothing Bob Alexander is going to do is going to help you. So what did I do? I turned her over to you because you ladies have been trained to understand evangelism. And you worked with her, met with her a couple of times, bang. You guys sensed that there was something that wasn't right, so you just began to give her your testimonies. And then she said something to the effect, well, you know, I don't think I've ever done that. And then you jumped right on it, see? Now, there is a team concept of evangelism, and that's what evangelism needs to be. You notice I don't give many invitations from the pulpit. I do every once in a while when, you know, God really leads me to do it, but I would much rather have a person get saved and evangelized through a small group that's working with them, that really gets into their world and loves them and helps them, than me up there and then having them stand up. Now, I don't mind doing it, and I know that Baptist churches for time and eternity, that's the only way they've ever gotten people saved. But that's because they never really understood evangelism. Evangelism is putting your life into the life of somebody else. Now, I can preach a hot message up there, and the Holy Spirit of God will convict you, and you'll get saved. That's good. But I'm going to tell you, I'm glad the person got saved, but the best way to get saved is with a group of people who have invested their life in you that you now feel comfortable with, because once you get saved, you have a natural format now for discipleship and staying in the church. I've had a lot of people get saved from my preaching and you never see them again. You don't have many that are involved with a group, with you ladies, or you guys too, investing your life in them, and then they get saved and they stay with it. And that's because Paul talks about evangelism, testifying about Christ, and you do that. Most people, when it comes to evangelism, here's most churches and here's most Christians. Most Christians' form of evangelism is telling other people what God will do for them. And that's all the farther their evangelism goes. Real biblical evangelism is not telling somebody what God will do for them, but telling that person what God has done for you. That's evangelism. It's sterile when you say, God will do this for you. It's personal when you say, look, I was right where you're at. I struggle with the same things you struggled with. And this is what God did for me. Now you're connected. Now you're scaling that wall, see? Now you're getting in there with them. That's evangelism. So he says that the third thing is to evangelism. And verse 24, the fourth thing. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus and testify of the gospel, the grace of God. The fourth thing he says the church needs to have, or the people in the church, is steadfastness. Steadfastness is the fact that you're not going anywhere. Every church has people that, you know, they come in and stay for a while and they go. They'll come in, they'll stay for a year or two, they get mad about something and they leave. It's just the way it is. All churches are the same that way. You know, all pastors complain about it. You know, all pastors, when they get together, they gripe about that, you know, and those kinds of people. You know what? I've never griped about it. First of all, I don't hang out with those guys. My hangout people are you. I'm tired of hearing pastors what they don't have and all this stuff. I just don't need that. You know, it's a thing where the joy of my life is talking with you about the Bible, watching what God's doing in your life. But steadfastness is a thing where, a person gets to the point where they finally figure it out, and they get it. There comes a point in your life where you're going to get to a spiritual point in your life where you're never going to look back. In the Bible, it's illustrated by when God changes people's names. Abram's name was Abram first, and his wife was Sarai. And Abram means high father, Sarai means princess. And they struggled in some things in their relationship with God, just like many of you do. But there came a point in his life when Abraham finally got that he was never going to look back again, and Sarah too. And so at that point, God changed their name. He changed his name from Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah. And of course, at that point, their life was never the same. Jacob was the same way. Jacob means schemer and supplanter. But there would come a time in his life when Jacob got it put together, and then God changed his name to Israel. And you find that all through the Bible, there are certain people that God changes their name, and it always signifies a spiritual point in their life where they now understand what they have. The steadfastness has set in, and they are never going back. Doesn't mean they won't struggle. Doesn't mean they won't do stupid things. I've been saved. You know, I've got a bunch of books that I've written in there. The book that I'm going to write one of these days, which will fill volumes, is all the stupid things I've done in the last 50 years of my life. We all do them. But I ain't ever going back to the world. I ain't ever getting out of the book. The world may kick me six ways from Sunday, but at the end of the day, I'll be here Sunday. I'll be here next Thursday. I ain't going anywhere. That book is everything. And that is where a person gets in their life when a church become steadfast in the things of the Word of God. They know not only what they believe. You see, steadfastness is built on a couple of things. It's built on not only just knowing what you believe, but steadfastness is built on knowing why you believe what you believe. A lot of people can quote what they believe, but they can't go into the Word of God and show you why they believe it. That's not steadfastness. Steadfastness is anchored. It's a baseline. A baseline of truth that you not only know what you believe, but you know why you believe it. Now, this is what Discipleship 1 does, really. It's an introduction to what you believe, why you should believe it. and the men and women that we have teaching it are phenomenal. Discipleship, too, is the next level. The next level then takes you in a little deeper and shows you why we believe the things that we believe. And, of course, steadfastness is the key. A church that is not steadfast in what they believe will be all over the page. And there's too many churches like that today. Too many churches have lost the true agenda of what God has called them to be. And there's no steadfastness. Their people don't know anything about the Bible. The worst thing that you can do, the worst thing that you could ever do, and the worst thing that you could ever have, talking about the mega churches, the worst thing that you could ever have is a 5,000 or 10,000 or 2,000 or 1,000 or 1,500 people that go to a church that none of them really understand the Bible. It's the worst thing you could ever have. And it's just, but they don't. Nobody looks at it that way. So, you know, it's okay. So the fourth thing is steadfast. He says, none of these things move me. That's the key. You get into the Bible to the point where the things of the world, the things of religion, the things of other churches, the things that are wrong, they don't move you. You know not only what you believe, but you're grounded in why you believe it. Now this is, just not to get off the subject, but this is the key to dealing with the cults. This is the key to dealing with the cults. The cults know what they believe, but they were so busy in teaching the monologue to go up against Baptists or people to say the things that they say, but they never took the time to teach them why they believe what they believe. And the reason for that is simple. If they did, they couldn't believe what they believe, because none of the believers in the Bible. So you have a great advantage when you understand that. So you don't go after them on basis on what they believe. You go after them on why they believe it. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And so steadfastness is the key. And I can't tell you how much I appreciate the men and the women in this church who are steadfast with me in the ministry. Some of you have been with me 30, 40 years. Some of you have been with me, 20 years. Some of you have been with me since we started the church. Some of you have been with me 5 or 6 years. And some of you have just come in the last year or so, and you're working toward that steadfastness. And that's why you never, going back to the, giving to others, that's why you never hold back anything from people. My job is to give you, you may not want it, you may not see it, you may never realize it, but my job as a pastor is to give you the best shot I can at you fulfilling everything that God wants you to fulfill. Now, maybe you won't do it. Maybe you won't take it. Maybe you won't follow it. That's between you and the Lord. My job is making sure that I don't hold anything back from you. So, steadfastness. Then the next thing, the fifth thing, verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And that is, you preach all of the Bible. Most churches today will not preach all of the Bible. The bane or the terrible situation that a mega church finds itself in is that the bigger the building, the more grandioso the building, the more cost you have involved, and the more higher your overhead is. And of course, as the old saying goes, no bucks, no Buck Rogers. You have to keep the income coming in, and you'll find that you have to really. There's some things when I have never seen a mega church that didn't shift from the ministry, which is people, to the ministry of maintaining the grandioso building that they have. And that takes money. I've seen churches that had a building that most people, most churches, most pastors would die for. And that's not good enough for them. So they launch into another $60, $80 million building program and build a bigger, better church right next to the incredible church that they had. Happens all the time across the country. And, you know, why? Because they actually believe that, and it's true to a certain degree, they actually believe that if you build a grandioso church that is the beautiful most in the city, that everybody's going to come to it. Because the mindset in the world today, in Christianity, is that the bigger it is, the more beautiful it is. You know, it's a Roman Catholic mindset. You ever notice how that in Europe, back in the Middle Ages, that the Catholic churches, their cathedrals, are just huge. They're incredibly huge, and they're incredibly beautiful. And back then, the mindset was, and there's the theology and architecture when it comes to churches in the Middle Ages, and especially in the Renaissance period. And the thinking was that if we build this incredibly big building that is absolutely gorgeous and beautiful, we put it in a place that wherever you come to into the city, the thing that stands out is that church. You can see it from every point in the city. That's why they all got the steeples on them. They go up, you know, hundreds of feet in the air. Wherever you're at in that period of time, the houses were very low, the church stuck out. They operated under that, and they were very beautiful. And there was a lot of mystery concerned with them. That's why when your person walked in there, you'd be talking, yeah, we're going to go get something to eat as soon as we're done here. We're just going in. We went into the church, and as soon as you get in, okay, we're at church now. You know why? Because you have been geared in your mind with this beautiful edifice that God certainly must be here. We don't think of the fact that God could dwell in a swale hut in the Philippines. See? We don't forget the fact that long before Solomon built the temple, for a long time, God lived in a tent. See? Forget that. And so we have a tendency to think that, you know, that God is in the grandioso things that we have. And what happens is when we do that, then we have to shift the preaching of the Word of God to maintain the building. Because you can't make people mad with good heart preaching. I guarantee you, in those churches, I don't even have to name them. I guarantee you, it's true of every one of them. I bet you haven't heard a good message on the judgment seat of Christ where somebody takes the paint off the wall since the church was started. I bet you there's no preaching on hell. I guess there's no preaching on drinking. I bet there's no preaching on fornicating. I guess there's no preaching on adultery. There's no preaching on all of the sins that are reft through God's people within their lives. Why? Because when you start to preach that, how in the world do you think Joe Osteen gets that many people on a Sunday or whenever he does it that come to that thing? That place is packed. You know why? Because there isn't one thing that anybody does wrong. It's all positive. That was the way his daddy was. I mean, they build their whole message in minutes. If he got up and preached, if he just put my video up there of the crucifixion a couple of weeks ago, he'd clear that place out so fast it wouldn't know what hit him. But he's not going to do that because he's got to have the money come in. And these churches are not going to preach the full counsel of God. They're not going to preach everything in the Bible. The good thing about our church, or many churches like it, I'm sure, but I speak for this church. The good thing about this church, we don't owe anybody anything. We'll just preach the Word of God and let the chips fall where they may. You know what? I don't ever expect to have a big grandiose building. I like it down here. This is home to me. I really like this. I like the stains on the ceiling. I think it's great. Gives the place character. You know, I like when a table breaks and the legs fall out, you know, and your Bible goes on the floor. That's good. I think that's good. You know, I think all those are great illustrations of life. I think that if we went into a big building that had, we wouldn't know what to do. And you know what? There's something about, you know, Mel Sabaka, before he died, the last time he was here, he had been here for 4 or 5 years, but he wasn't allowed to come over and see our church. And the one last time he was here, we had all went out to eat, and the pastor where he was preaching at, and we all went out to eat, and, you know, and Mel said, I want to come see your church. Now, we had our church. We were here in this building. We've been going now for like 8 or 9 years, and he was never over here to ever see it. And he was in town every year, but he wasn't allowed to come over. And so it was a thing where he said, I want to see your church before I go. And so we all drove over here, and the other pastor and his wife and them, they stayed out in the car, you know, and Mel came down, and he walked in here. It was much like it is now. It was a little different, but as much. And he just walked around and looked at everything. And I know Mel, you see. These guys don't know him. I know him. I know where he cut his teeth on the kinds of churches that he cut his teeth on when he was preaching the Word of God. I was there. I know. These guys saw Mel after he had his teeth pulled. They never saw him in the day. And I've never, you know, I'd never say anything about it. Doesn't matter to me. But they didn't see the real Mel Sabaka. And I'll tell you, used to be back at Bible conference in the old days. That was the old Mel Sabaka. See? And it's a thing where he came down here and he walked around and looked at everything. And and it was just me and him. And his tears got in his eyes and he put his arm on my shoulder and he says, "This is a church." He said, "This is a church. This is what a church is. This is what it is. Don't ever forget that." And we went up and walked out, and that's the last I ever saw or talked to him. He died a couple of years later, and that was the end of that story. But it's a thing where, you know, I don't care who gets mad. Our church doesn't depend on your giving to survive or not. It depends on God paying for what he orders. And I've had people threaten me saying, "Well, you know, I'll leave the church and take my tithe." And I'll say, "You know what? Go ahead and leave the church and take your tithe with you." Because I've learned over the years that's not what builds a church. That's not where the finances of a church are. God takes care of a church and gives it what it needs out of the people who understand what they have here and love it and want to make sure that it never goes away and they do what God wants them to do. The person who wants to hold their tithe as hostage, I'd rather have them go someplace else. I'm not a good hostage negotiator. I just shoot you both and then go home and get something to eat. But that's the mindset today, you see. And I've never fallen into that. I've never looked for a building. When we started this church, you know, Chris Fender made a couple calls and found this place. And he said, "Let's go look at it." The lady was excited. It was not this place. It was down the road here at the Pavilion. And when we got there, we looked at it, and we said, "Yeah." I said, "I think that this might work for us." She says, "Great, I'm so excited." I called Larry, and he's excited. We already did the contract for you. Here it is right here. It was all ready to go. So we fine. I wasn't. There it was. So we were down there, and you know how it was down there for those of you in those old days. We didn't have access to it 24/7. We rented it for 3 hours on Sunday morning and 3 hours on Thursday night. Other than that, we didn't have it. We did that for about 5 or 6 years. Church grew. People started coming, you know, and we were having a good time. One day, Larry Lester called me on the phone. Larry owned the buildings and all this stuff. And he called me up and said, "I want to talk to you." And I said, "Okay, come up." So I walked me down these steps. Nothing was here. It was a warehouse. In fact, the lady up there that had the antique store had all her stuff stored down here. Racks and racks and racks. Just enough. This place has been everything. It was an antique mall. It was a car place where they had antique cars. It was a gambling thing at one time or something like that. It was everything. And we walked down here. It was 4 bare walls, nothing. And Larry said, "You know what? I want you to have this." He says, "I won't charge you any more money than you're paying up there." He says, "You got everything here. You can go back over here. 10,000 square foot. Do whatever you want to do to it. It's yours if you want it. 24/7 access to it." I wasn't looking for that. You know why? Because my job is not to look for a building. My job is to preach the whole counsel of God. God has his job. I have mine. I don't get into God's business. My job is to make sure that you get the word of God every time, and I don't worry about those things. I don't worry about it. I figure if something goes down, God will have something. He always has in my life. He always does it. And I just, that's all the farther I look for it. And I don't have to worry about what I got to preach on Sunday that, boy, should I say that because so-and-so might get mad, and they're a pretty hefty giver. And I wouldn't, if I know you're a hefty giver, I'm going to say something to make you mad just to see where you're really at. I'm just kidding. I don't know who gives what. But it's a thing where you got to just be able to have that freedom. And that's what Paul said. He said the church needs to be preached the whole counsel of God. You need to give them all of the Bible. All of it. Not just the good stuff. Not just the stuff that makes you feel good. I have people all the time that they'll criticize my preaching or my ministry or me because they say, "Well, he's always negative." Well, yeah, you're right. Being with people like you, it's hard to be positive. But the bottom line is this. You ever go through that Bible and see how much negative's in that Bible? That Bible is one of the most negative books in the world has ever seen. That's why people don't like it. You know the first time you read the Bible, you didn't like it? You know how you love the Bible tonight? I'm going to tell you something. You know why you love the Bible tonight? I'm going to tell you. You know how you love and why you love the Bible tonight? Because you got to enjoy the negativity of it. You realize it was telling you how rotten you were. And originally you didn't like that, but now you love it. You love getting coming on Sunday morning, have somebody tear your hide off. Good for you. Keeps you honest, you see. And, of course, you preach to all the Bible. You don't get caught up into the fact that, well, if I preach that, so-and-so may get mad. You know what? No, I'm sensitive. I mean, if somebody's boy committed suicide, I'm not going to get up and preach on your boy. Some boy committed suicide in the Bible. I'm not going to do that. Give me some sense. Somebody's got a spiritual issue they're going through, and it's a sensitive thing. I'm not going to get up and bash that and preach on that. I got some sense. But you know what? You preach all of the Bible. And you preach the positive, you preach the negative, and then you just do what you got to do with it. And people respond to it. Now, the sixth thing, found in verse 31, is vigilance. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so the last thing he says is the church is to be vigilant. We're always supposed to be looking out for each other. We're supposed to, I always tell people the three aspects of your Christian life is look behind, look around, and look ahead. And that's so true. You want to always be vigilant. You always want to be looking. There's always somebody out there, something out there that wants to hurt your spiritual growth, hurt a church, hurt whatever, and you always got to be vigilant. And somebody said one time, the price of freedom is eternal vigilance. That is true. You ever stop, take your eyes off what's out there, simply because the moment you do, you're going to get clobbered. So here, you know, the study of a watchman back in the Bible is a tremendous study. A watchman was somebody in the Old Testament that stood on the wall when he saw when things were coming, the enemy, and he warned all the people. And we have a watchman system here. It would be very hard for somebody to come in here and teach heresy and get a little pool of people and pull them out. And that happens in most churches because they're not vigilant. First of all, you're all steeped in the Word of God. You can smell a heresy 100 miles away. And second of all, we have such an accountability process here that, anything that comes out of the ordinary, it becomes very clear very quickly. And then it's dealt with. And that is the key. Sunday, when we come through some things in the last part of these verses, one of the things I'm going to show you is that the key to the nation of Israel, and this is what the devil really destroyed, and it's also the key to the church, is one word. It's the word unity. And you've got to always be together. When he wanted to destroy Israel, he destroyed and disrupted their unity. The first thing that happened is he split the tribe north and south. That was the beginning of the end for Israel. And a church has to have a unified concept. And the only way you do that is through strong preaching of the Bible and people getting steadfast in it, and that steadfastness maintaining the unity. And that's how it works. So when he, and of course the vigilance is always looking out there for anything that wants to break that unity, and you don't let it happen. And so these are the six things that he speaks to. And it's one of the most powerful messages in the Bible that he gives to the first church that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 3. And as I said earlier, in Acts chapter 20, technically speaking now, I know you got a lot of Bible to go through. Technically speaking, as the timeline of the Bible is concerned, the New Testament is over as far as the church is concerned in Acts chapter 20. Everything has been written now to the church. Paul wrote everything except the few epistles he writes in jail before he dies. But everything has been done. The rest of the books now, after he does Titus or Timothy, Titus and Philemon, the very next book is Hebrews. And Hebrews transitions you back into the Jewish mindset, and then you go out from there. And so if you will go over in Revelation chapter 2, where it talked about the church at Ephesus, the name Ephesus means fully purposed. This was the church that had everything that it needed to do the work. And it's the church that is really the most intimate church in Paul's life, along with Philippians. And it is a great church, and this is why he lays out the six things of the church. And when he does that, this is a sermon that he preaches, when he does that, he leaves, they're heartbroken, they know they're never going to see him again. He goes down to Jerusalem, and then he's put in prison, and that ends his ministry a few years later when they finally kill him. So that's what you got. Yes, sir. Who's got the mic? Oh, we got a mic back here. Go ahead. We got a Bible question online? Aaron? Oh, okay. Go ahead.
Tell me about the blood-sucking vampires from Jupiter.
Oh. Yeah, let's do this one over here first.
In Exodus 32, verse 19.
Exodus chapter 32. That's right where the blood-sucking vampires are. Exodus chapter 32, 19. And it came to pass as soon as he had came nigh unto the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands, and he brake them beneath the mount.
So the question is, why did Moses break the two tables of stone?
Well, I think the answer right there in the verse, he got wroth. That wroth is anger. He got mad, and he lost control. And we've all done it. We've all done it. And, you know, you got to put yourself in Moses's place. Moses had just been on the mount with God. He got the Ten Commandments. He leaves the people down there in Aaron's charge. And he's up there for 40 days. He gets the Ten Commandments, and he's coming down. You must understand how he had just been with God for 40 days. He's exuberant about the Ten Commandments. God is obviously him and God's, he's really excited about it. And so he's coming down all excited about everything that he's got to tell the people. He gets somewhat down to the mountain and he starts to hear what he thinks is a noise of war, like a war in the camp, Bible says. As he gets a little closer, he realizes that it's not war. It's Benny Goodman beating it out in the mood. And they're dancing, their music, and it's just a real deal here. Look at verse 25. When Moses saw that the people were naked, and Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies. So he sees now, if you had been with God and got the Ten Commandments, come down and saw this would be a wet blanket on your revival. And so he sees that, and he sees all that's going on. He sees all of the reality of everything that's happening. And so he loses his temper. And, Moses, if you study his life in the Bible, he had a bit of a temper. One time back early on, he saw an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. He killed the guy. He just killed him. Buried him in the sand, and just killed him. A little bit later, we're here, when we're under, before they get out in the wilderness here, he comes down, he gets angered, and he breaks the Ten Commandments. It's very clear he didn't drop them accidentally. He was mad. And then a little bit later on, they're out in the wilderness, and they need water, and he goes to the Lord and says he need water. The Lord says, come over and hit the rock with this your stick. And when he smacks the rock with the stick, water comes out. 20 years later or so, they find themselves in the same predicament, except the people are really, really, really having a bad day. And the Lord says, he said to the Lord, I need some more water. And the Lord said, all right, come over here to this rock. And he says to Moses, speak to the rock and the water will come out. Well, Moses was angry again. And so instead of speaking to the rock, his anger got the better of him and he smote the rock. Moses has a problem with it. He has an anger issue. And I understand it. Most pastors, if they don't been in the ministry 30, 40 years, if they don't have an anger issue, there's something wrong with them. People will drive you nuts. And they drove Moses nuts. And, of course, he had to learn through this thing. Of course, this last little fit of anger where he smote the rock that he was supposed to speak to, that cost him going into the promised land. So, and the reason for that is because that rock was a type of Christ. The first time he's to smite the rock, because that's a picture of Christ being crucified. And the rod that he has there is the rod of judgment that he used in Egypt. So it was a picture of God's judgment falling upon the rock, Christ, and water came out, picture of the Holy Spirit of God. Second time, 20-some years later, he doesn't have the rod of judgment anymore. He's got Aaron's priestly rod. And he's not supposed to strike the rock. He's supposed to speak to the rock, because that's a picture of Christ now on the throne, and we have access to him, so we ask him. And the priestly rod is the rod of the priest class. Well, he lost control when he smucked the rock with the stick. He broke the type and he crucified Christ twice, say, in typology. So God says, you ain't going in. So he had to learn some things the hard way. So the reason why he dropped the, threw him down here or broke him or whatever happened here in this verse is because, you know, he saw the calf, he saw the dancing, they're all naked, they're all drunk, they're all partying, they're all music going off crazy, and he loses it. I mean, he had just been with God. He's so excited to give the people what they wanted. And, you know, and then he just loses. Hey, everybody does the same thing. Can you imagine that you have something really nice for somebody you want to do for them, your kids or whoever, and you just really have a nice thing planned, and then you walk in and they've totally trashed the place and everything is not. You lose it, you see. And, you know, Moses, he's no different than we are. So the reason why that he, it says there, anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands, and he broke them beneath the mount. Was he right in doing it? Absolutely not. Did he fail in doing it? Absolutely he did. But there's been plenty of times we cast down the book where we shouldn't have done it too. See, so that's the answer to that one. All right, back to your exact question here. His question is, I mentioned Sunday when we were talking about the Old Testament Baal worship and the New Testament Roman Catholicism, and I showed you how that Baal worship in the Old Testament was connected to cannibalism, thank you, and how that Psalm 16 says that they drank blood. Micah chapter 3 talked about them eating people's bodies and all that in the tribulation, and I was showing that. And I remember giving you the, I threw in there about the aspect of that everybody, you know, gets the wrong impression about, you know, Dracula. And I showed you how that Dracula was a real guy. When Bram Stoker, about 1894, wrote his book Dracula, he portrayed him as a blood-sucking vampire. And, of course, as I've told you many, many times, everything in the world that is written about, or movies are made, or books that are written, will go back to the Bible. It all goes back to those basic plots. And so when he wanted to portray Dracula as a vampire, it was loosely based on the true story of Dracula, whose original name was Glad, and his father was a Roman Catholic, as he was. And that was the hotbed of Bible Christianity in the Middle Ages there, about 1400s. And so his father is a member of the Roman Catholic order called the Order of the Dragon. And it exists to wipe out the Turks and also Bible-believing Christians. Both of them were an anathema to the Roman Catholic Church. And, of course, a little bit later on, during this time, we were fighting the Crusades, so... You know, there's no love lost between the Catholics and the Turks, the Muslims. And so he before he dies, he brings his son into this organization, and he calls his name Dracula, which means son of the dragon. So what you have here is when Bram Stoker wrote the book, he wrote the book based loosely on a guy who was a member of the Roman Catholic Church who every Sunday drank the blood, ate the body of Christ in the New Testament form of cannibalism, and that was their religion. And of course, he impaled his victims Bible-believing Christian. The Roman Catholic Church was no stranger to torture during the Dark Ages. He impaled his victims, and it has been said, and I can't say this for sure, but it has been said that he drank their blood and as a, you know, to their death or whatever. I don't know if he did or not on that, but he certainly was guilty of drinking Christ's blood and eating his body through the mass of transubstantiation. So that where it's at. And I mentioned that is about the vampire demons from Jupiter. And that's kind of a joke, but there's a lot of truth to it. There's a thing about blood. And when the angels left their first estate, they fallen angels, demons, devils as we know them, they don't have any blood. This is what they desire. And the blood that they this is why when they go into over there, come over here to Matthew chapter 12. I'll show it to you here. Now look at Matthew chapter 12, and let's pick it up in verse 43. Now, the context of Matthew chapter 12 and 13 is the official rejection by the nation of Israel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The story I'm about to read you, it says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man. Now that man in our text here is the nation of Israel. That's who it is. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through the dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Now, this is a great chapter on demonic activity as far as what we would commonly call demon possession. So here is a place where it's a picture of the nation of Israel. And an unclean spirit, that's a demonic spirit, goes out of a man and goes through the dry places. And notice it says, it seeks rest but findeth none. Now, this is because your body is made up of blood, and your body is, which is liquid, and your body is made up with water. 75% of our body is made up of water. Unclean spirits, demon, whatever you want to call them, they don't have that. That's why they're always seeking to get it into a human body, because the body is made up of water and the body is made up of blood. They don't have any blood. And they desire blood. I would say, that in Genesis chapter 6, when those sons of God came down and cohabited with women, they took on some kind of humanoid, human form. They left the spiritual world, went into the human world in some form or fashion. I would say at that point, through whatever they did, however they were doing it, that drinking blood was part of that process, just like, see, you learn a lot from the movies just by following it, because the movie plot will all be based on the Bible. And if you got any kind of understanding, you can pick out the pieces that fit back into the Bible. For instance, a vampire, he is out at night. When the sun comes up in the morning, he turns into a crispy critter. He can't stand the sun. That's a picture of demonic activity in the church age, which is called the nighttime. But when the sun comes up, the second coming, they can't exist. They can't exist in the daytime. And the daytime in the Bible will be the millennial reign of Christ. So you see things like that, and they always put it back. A vampire has to continually, because he has no blood, he has to continually digest blood to keep himself satisfied. This is why you find Satan demanding blood sacrifices and drinking of blood. And I guarantee you the sons of God and all that was going on back there follow the same procedure for whatever they were trying to do. And he says here that he goes out of the man's body and then goes through the dry places, and he's looking for rest and he cannot find it. Now there's a great key over here in the New Testament because when you find at one point when Jesus cast the demon out of the man there, and the maniac Gadara, they asked to go into the pigs. And everybody just looks at that and makes jokes about it, you know, that that's the first case of deviled ham in the Bible and all that stuff, you know. There's more to it than that. Anybody who knows anything about anything with medicine in the medicine world knows that the animal closest to the human body and its anatomy as far as its makeup is a pig. They'll use heart valves out of pigs to put in humans. A pig will match up to a human for whatever reason, closer than any other animal. So they couldn't get into the body, they went into the pigs. And when it went into the pigs, where did they go? They went into the ocean, the water, because they were looking for a wet place. So they got into something that was as close to a human being as they could, because Jesus just cast them out. Then they headed into the sea to where the wet place was. So you find that this is the problem. Now, Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, "The invisible things of him from the creation are clearly seen and understood by the things that God made." So when we want to talk about demons, come back to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. When we want to talk about demons, now, Job chapter 17, verse 7 talks about studying animals and they will teach you. Well, this is going to be a good lesson on that. Look at verse 20. Now, this is the tribulation context. I've given it to you before. "Curse not the king, no, not in thy thoughts, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter." Now, in the Bible, you'll find that birds are likened to demonic activity. And here's a case in the tribulation where somebody is in their bedroom and they're speaking against the Antichrist, and something that has wings, a bird of the air, he says here, carries the voice and goes back and tells the Antichrist. That's how he keeps control of everything in the tribulation. Now, that bird there is an illustration of the unclean spirits. Now, there's a couple of other things in the Bible that represent unclean spirits, and they're both bloodsuckers. And that is the fly and the mosquito. And if you ever want to get a picture of the demonic world that disrupts Christianity in your life, just go outside and sit in your backyard where it's nice and peaceful and you want to enjoy it on a nice summer night until the bloodsuckers show up. And they take your blood. And they disrupt everything you're trying to do. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, "The invisible things of the creation are clearly seen and understood by the things that God made." Flies and mosquitoes and birds represent for us, Job 17, 7 says, they will teach us, lay out for us how it all works. Demonic, unclean spirits don't have any blood. So they can't get the rest that they need with us that are in a body that is made up of blood and made up of water. That is the place that they can find some kind of rest. When they're out of it, they can't find it, Matthew chapter 12. Along with that, you find that the devil is called Beelzebub. Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. Over there in Proverbs, we're going to get to it here in a couple of years. You find the Antichrist and his demonic activity likened to a horse leech. A horse leech is a bloodsucker. There are big leeches like big flies. They'll get on the back of horses and they'll bite them and they'll suck the blood or drink the blood out of them. The bat bird in the book of Leviticus is an unclean animal. So when Bram Stoker wanted to tie in everything to vampires, he brought in the bats. And vampire bats, they'll drink blood. So all of this is a picture of what the demonic world, the unclean spirits, they don't have. They've got a body, they've got a spirit, but they don't have any blood. Adam, when he was originally created, the Bible makes it very clear that when Jesus is talking to him and her, and Jesus is talking about himself after he comes out of the tomb, he's talking to Adam, and he says to Adam that this woman is going to be bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He doesn't say anything about blood. Adam and Eve, when they were created originally before the fall, most likely did not have any blood on their circulatory system. Christ, when he comes out of the tomb, when Thomas and the apostles meet him, they think he's a spirit. He says to them, "You think I'm a spirit. Does a spirit have flesh and bone? As he see me have, nothing about any blood, because he didn't have any blood in him." When Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit, it wasn't an apple, it was a grape. And at that point, that grape is a type of blood in the Bible. And at that point, when she ate that grape, something changed, something happened. It was the forbidden fruit. And the thing that killed them is that put them in the flesh. And what put them in the flesh was that forbidden fruit, which was a grape, somehow, some way, put whatever they had in their body into blood. And now they were a fallen image, because the Bible says in the book of Leviticus, the life of the flesh is in the blood. If I was to make a guess, then I'm just guessing now, but it's a pretty good guess. I'm a pretty good guesser. Based on what I do know about the Bible, if somebody would say to me, "Bob, what do you think that they had in their, what do you think they had in their circulatory system before blood?" And I would say you that they probably had water in their circulatory system, probably salt water. Because when you can't get a full blood transfusion, they put in plasma, and plasma is a saline solution of salt water. And I say that based on the fact that, just by a wild guess, that they probably had water in their circulatory system, and somehow that when they ate that forbidden fruit, it turned into blood. Because the first miracle in the Old Testament is Moses turning water to blood, and the first miracle in the New Testament is Christ turning water to wine. See how that thing works? Now that's a connecting pattern for you, if you know your Bible. So now let me connect Jupiter for you. Acts chapter 19, blood-sucking vampires from Jupiter. All right, in Acts chapter 14, you have where the Bible talks about priests of Jupiter. Now, Jupiter is the king of the planet. It's the biggest planet, 886,000 miles in diameter or something like that. And you're going to find that it has different names down through different cultures. We're here in Acts chapter 19, and the Roman Empire is the main force. So in Rome, it was Jupiter. The Greeks, it was Zeus. And by the Europeans and the Germanics, it was called Thor. These are the names that suggest the king of the planets. But in Acts chapter 19, verse 34 and 5, it says, "But when they knew that he was a Jew," talking about Paul, "all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" Now, the goddess Diana, just so you want to put this in here, was in the temple of Artemis, which originally, back in the day, was one of the 7 wonders of the world. So it was a real place. And verse 35 says, "And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" Now there is your Baal worship in a semi-Old Testament moving into the New Testament through the Roman Empire form. You have Jupiter, who is Baal. You have Diana, the female counterpart of that deity, just like you've got. She's called the Queen of Heaven back in Jeremiah chapter 44, verses 19 through 25. And Jupiter is named after the king of the gods. Now, it says here that we already saw in Acts 14, I told you that there were priests of Jupiter. So they're worshiping Jupiter. And it says here that the city is a worshiper of the great goddess of Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter. Now, the problem that most people have, saved people too, it's hard to believe when you read things like that. We like to tend to believe that the writer used a literary freedom here and really didn't mean the planet Jupiter and a real image didn't fall down. We like to believe that when the translators translated it, they just got it wrong. And in fact, as I've told you, if you would get an NIV, you wouldn't find the word Jupiter there. You'd find the word heaven. You get an ASV, you wouldn't find the word heaven or Jupiter. You'd find the word sky. All the new translations take out Jupiter. And I told you the reason for that is because the devil wants to mask himself. And he does that through all the new translations by taking out all the key things. No, it was Jupiter. And don't ever forget that when it comes to the Bible you have in front of you here tonight, that every word in there is by God, by God's hand, exactly the way God wanted to give it to you. There's no mistakes in the Bible. There wasn't any freelance translating. There wasn't anybody getting creative and said, well, I'm just going to throw this in here to give it a little flavor like you do with your chili. Uh-uh. Everything in there is exactly there for a reason by God to us to show us something and to teach us something. You never get to that plate with your Bible or you don't understand that, you're out before you get in. Every word of that book in that King James Bible is exactly the way God wanted it to be. God preserved it, he inspired it, and then through that inspiration, he preserved it. And he preserved it exactly the way he wanted it to come down to us to say exactly what he wanted us to say, to teach us exactly what he wanted us to give us. No questions asked about that. There is no debate on that. There is no discussion on that. That book is exactly, word for word, exactly, perfectly, exactly what God wanted you to have. And when he said an image fell down from Jupiter, whatever last dollar you can get, if it's 4 quarters or 10 dimes or 20 nickels, bet on it. It fell down from Jupiter. And it's connected with Baal worship. It's connected with the drinking of blood. It's connected with the demonic activity that doesn't have any blood. It's connected everything through the Bible to the Old Testament, Baal worship to the New Testament, without you have today, up to the Roman Catholic Catholicism, which again, in a modern form and fashion of Baal worship, every Sunday or whenever they do the Mass, they literally drink the blood of Christ and literally eat the body of Christ. The Catholic Church teaches, without any question about it, that the priest has the magical power through what they call transubstantiation, the change, the fermented hooch, the devil's cup, Deuteronomy 32, into the literal blood of Jesus Christ. The wafer, he has the magical power to translate that into the literal body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you go to Mass and you kneel down and they put the wafer in your mouth, you will say to him, the body of Christ, and you digest the body of Jesus. That wafer is so holy and so sacred. Years ago, before I had good sense, when I first got saved, I had a lot of people that I worked with. I hesitate even telling you this because some of you are stupid enough to do it. I had a lot of people that I worked with were Roman Catholics, and I was witnessing to everybody. And I was always coming up with harebrained schemes to get an edge on somebody. It paid off for me in time, but I did a lot of dumb things. When I was studying the Catholic Church, I studied about the wafer, the transubstantiation. And I knew that they believed that that was the literal body of Christ. So I went to a mass, and I knelt down there, and a priest came down, and, you know, I stuck out my tongue, and he put it on me, and I, like I was praying, I spit it out in my hand, and I took it home. And I had it laminexed in plastic, you know. And I used that because I would talk to these people, and they would get so infuriated with me, they'd say, you need to come and talk to my priest. Well, that was the invitation I was looking for. I had, back then, we just met a guy by the name of Alex Dunlap. Alex Dunlap was one of the most phenomenal people on the planet. His whole life and mission was to convert Roman Catholic priests and nuns and get them out of the Catholic Church. He had a place in Philadelphia called St. Peter's House, and he would take them there because the Catholic Church would try to persecute him and try to hurt him. And he was an incredible guy, a great, but boy, I'll tell you what, he would tear you apart. And so, you know, I had just heard him and got to know him, and he was coming out to camp when I was there at the Baptist Temple back in Canton. And so he got me all fired up, and so I wanted to win Catholics to the Lord. So I figured the best way to talk to a priest was to get me a consecrated wafer. And so this guy from work takes me into this priest and Mass in Ohio, and it was a Catholic church. And he's typical. He's taking a position. I'm a nice guy. I'm just confused. You have good purpose. I'm glad you love God. I'm glad you love the Bible, but you're misdirected. I'm glad you're here tonight. That kind of crap, you know. And so my buddy is sitting in there with me, and we drove over together. And he says, Father, he says, he's telling us that the Roman Catholic Church is heresy and of the devil. And he looked at me and he says, oh, my son. He says, I so appreciate your zeal, but you're so misguided. And I said to him, I said, sir, I wouldn't call him father, because the Bible says, call no man father upon the earth. I said, sir, I said, let me ask you, I just have one question. Is this your Jesus? I held up the wafer. And he says, he's smart. He says, well, no. He says, that's not my Jesus. He says, it's not Jesus till it's consecrated. And I said, this is a consecrated wafer. He got white, man. He says, how did you get that? I said, I stuck my tongue out at a priest. He says, you what? I said, I went to Mass. I had my tongue, I put it in my hand, I put it in plastic. Is this your Jesus? For the next hour, this guy is going crazy on me. He wants that body of Christ. You know, if they drop it on the floor, there's like a 6 or 7 hour progression that they got to go through to pick God up off the floor. When they're done with Mass, they put the rest of the consecrated ones in a little gold box up on the altar, and that's where God lived to the next Mass. He was living. He offered me, I had him up to 200. He offered me 200 unconsecrated wafers for the one wafer that I had. And I was playing with it. I was saying, nah, you know what? I don't know, man. I said, this is the real body of Christ. And my guy here, he was going berserk. But I was making my point. And he's going nuts. And I said, nah, you know, 100 wafers for this one. This is, you know, that's a distraction. That's an embarrassment to Christ. If this is the real body of Christ, it's worth more than 100 pieces of wafer. He said, 150. You cannot keep that. And I said, what's mine? Priest gave it to me. He said, I'm going to give you 200 wafers for it right now. You give me that one. You can do whatever you want with it. Of course, I didn't give it to him. I still got it someplace at home. It's all crackled up now someplace. But it's a thing where when I was done, I said to that guy, I said, and he never got saved, and he died and went to hell. I'm sure he did. Staunch Catholic. He was a nice guy, too. Veteran, wounded on Guam. You know, just could never get through it to him. I know he's in hell tonight, and I feel bad about it, but I did my best. And on the way home, I don't remember his name now. On the way home, I said, now see, I told you, is this your Jesus? He could not get past the fact that the Catholic Church would not lie to him because he bought into that mindset. And it sent him straight to hell. And I'm sure by this time, Father Shenanigans that I met with that night, he's probably in the lake of fire in hell too. But I'm telling you, they thought it was the real deal. And you take that cup that's got the wine in it, and you turn that into the real blood of Christ, and if there, you spill that cup on the floor, there's another multi-hour progression to get the blood of Christ up on the floor. It's incredible what they believe. Most Catholics know nothing about the religion, so they don't know anything about it. To them, it's just going and taking a wafer and drinking some fermented hooch, and you know, you're on your way. No, no, no. You have just committed an Old Testament act of Baalism, of cannibalism, by eating the body of Christ and drinking the blood, and you don't even know it. It's just been packaged in the New Testament by a garment change. So it's all connected together. We'll hold up there. There you got it. Blood-sucking vampires from Jupiter. All right. Restart this week. We need hot dogs and buns and chips. So please, I don't know if any come in tonight, but we definitely need them on Sunday so we don't run short. So please bring it in. And now let me listen to me here. Restart has asked for a request. If you want to do something to help some homeless people, here it is. They're asking us to get some turkeys and some chickens for all the people that are down there, and whole chickens and whole turkeys. Not a 30-pound turkey, you know, a 9-10-pound turkey for a small family. They need 29 turkeys, and they need 24 chickens. And there's a sign-up out there for the chickens and the turkeys, that those of you that will bring them and how many you will bring. Turkeys and chickens are really cheap, so, but here's the deal. We got to have them here Sunday morning, the 12th of November, and then I'll get them down to them that afternoon. So you have a couple of weeks to sign up. You don't have to get them, I'll remind you, but we need to bring them in that Sunday morning on the 12th, and then we'll get them down there that afternoon for them. So they need 29 turkeys, and they need 24 whole chickens, and they don't need big ones. They just need, and what we'll do is we'll bring them in here, get them frozen. We'll bring them in here that morning. We'll box them up, put them in boxes, and then they'll stay frozen, and we'll haul them down there that afternoon. If we get half of them, we get half of them. But if you want to do something for a family that doesn't have anything,